We've been working at it since the beginning of July, and we'll be working through it to the end of August. And we're going to be looking at money this Sunday, and I realize that if you're a visitor, you're probably thinking, that's exactly what I expected a pastor to preach on. He wants our money, and I hope you'll think better of me by the end of the sermon. I'm going to read a selection of Proverbs, and they'll be up on the screen, but we'll start by reading Proverbs 3. There they are. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Now over to Proverbs 10:22. The blessing of the Lord brings wealth without pain or toil from it. And finally, Proverbs 30. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. I want to begin this morning with a story about a seminary student named James Smith. In most seminaries, including the one I went to, seminary students have to do a whole year internship before they can graduate. And James had to decide, where does he want to do his internship? And he took the atypical route because most seminary students, they intern at a church. But James interned at a senior's home as a chaplain. And he thought to himself, how hard can it be to provide spiritual care to seniors? James got a note from his supervisor a few months into his chaplaincy, and the supervisor said, there's a man who wants you to do a pastoral visit to his room. His name is Ben Jacobs, and the room is 116. So James went to Ben's room later that afternoon. He was a bit timid to meet this man who wanted a visit. And there sat Ben, a frail 80-year-old man, against the window, nearing death. Ben sat James down, and for the next 2 to 3 hours, they meandered their conversation through politics, philosophy, religion, all sorts of stuff. And James, like a good seminary student, was thinking, why did he invite me here? What's his purpose in this conversation? Ben finished talking, invited James back the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And by the end of the week, James finally understood why Ben had him come to his room, 116. And you know why it was? He wanted someone to confess to. Not for one particular sin in his life, but for an entire life that Ben would describe as painfully poorly lived. And I want to read for you how Ben summarized his life to James in one of those meetings. I was born in 1910, and I made my first million by 1935. I was 25 years old then, and by the age of 45, I was the richest man in my state. I lied, I cheated, and I stole from whoever I could. I amassed wealth, and everyone was so impressed with me. I had a lot of power in those days. I had 2,000 employees. Money, though, was all I really cared about. I had not one, but three wives, all of whom left me either because of neglect or because they caught me in one of my many affairs. I have one daughter who is now in her 40s, but she refuses to speak to me. At that point, Ben paused and looked at James to see if he was judging him. Then he went on. I suppose you could say I ruined my life. Because I have nothing. Oh, sure, I still have more money than I could ever spend, but that brings me no joy. I sit here each day waiting to die. I have nothing but bad memories. I cared about no one, and now no one cares about me, and you, young man, are all that I have. There it was, Ben's confession, the terrible pain of a life poorly lived, a life that by so many metrics, by cultural standards, was the good life. And there Ben sat, frail, 80, waiting to die, recognizing one thing for sure. His money couldn't save him. And his money was going to stay once he went to the grave. The Proverbs have a lot to say about money. In fact, it's the second most common topic, and if you read through the Proverbs, as I hope some of you are doing this summer, you'll notice that almost every chapter has something to say about money, about working hard, about being generous, avoiding laziness, giving to the poor, caring and wielding your money wisely. And this morning, as you and I enter into the Proverbs and engage its teaching on money, we recognize that we sit right now in a culture that I would describe as financially foolish. A culture that I would describe as unwise and consumeristic. And so as Christians living in this culture, we lean in to this topic of money because it has a lot of influence on how we live our lives. Now, there's so many Proverbs that speak on money, I'm actually going to pick a number of them that give us the key foci of what Proverbs teach on money. And the first thing that we see in many Proverbs is the simple, I would say very profound point, that every single thing you have, all the resources you have, all the wealth you have, does not belong to you. Did you know that? It's a gift from God, who has generously given it to you. That, I would say, is a very countercultural perspective. The Proverbs describe for us a generous God, and I'll read just a couple of Proverbs again. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth. Proverbs 3:9-10, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruit of your crops, and your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. If you're a wine lover, you like that passage. And the picture here is of a generous God, right? And remember, when he designed our world, when he placed humans in the world, he didn't give us a scarce earth or a barren world. This is an abundant world with plenty of resources. And God designed us such that as we work in the world, as we do our work, as we enjoy and develop and create, we actually get to experience that abundance. That's how God wanted it to be. He's a generous father who gives good gifts to those who develop and create and enjoy his world. I remember talking to a teacher of mine a long time ago, and this teacher said to me that one of the practices he does when he gets a check from work, and this is before the days of direct deposit and all that technological way of receiving, he took his check, held it in his hand, and he said a short prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this money, for providing for my family, and for giving me meaningful employment. Amen. Then he'd sign it, bring it to the bank, and do with it what it needed to be done. But do you have a practice in your life that reminds you that the stuff you have, the resources you have, the money you have, that's not yours. That's from God, to be stewarded well by you. And the tithe, as you saw in Proverbs 3, that's one of those practices where they give back a portion of their income to the Lord because they know all of it comes from him. The tithe is a practice that protects gratitude. And the wise in the Proverbs are the people who know where their money comes from. The wise are the people who know that it's from a generous father who gives good gifts. That's the first point. Now, tied directly to that, and parents of teenagers did not pay me to preach on this part, is the call to work. In fact, I was toying with the idea of preaching just on laziness this Sunday. Did you know that? Because the Proverbs have so much to say about the call to work and to steward our gifts and our strength and our mind and our creativity and not be lazy. And the way that the Proverbs work is that our generous Father gives us good gifts as we work in his world. Doesn't just fall on us as we lay in bed doing nothing. And I want to read for you Proverbs 6, which I think is quite a clever little proverb. And it is addressed to what the Proverbs talk a lot about is the sluggard. We don't use that word very often today, but that's the lazy person. This is what Proverbs 6 say to the sluggard. Go to the ant, you sluggard, and consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? And on it goes to admonish the sluggard to get out of bed and do the work. And later it says, do the work and honor their family and honor their God, because laziness is not a virtue. And it's interesting, as we think about our own culture for a moment, that not only values money and all that money can get us, but it also values leisure. And I've heard not one person my age or older say to me, you know, I called in sick just so I could game all day. my age. I thought, we shouldn't be celebrating that. We shouldn't be celebrating the way we cut corners and we tell our boss we're sick when we're actually sitting on the couch eating popcorn in the afternoon gaming as a 35-year-old. That's the sluggard. And I think we need to be challenged by that. That the call from our abundant Father who gives us good gifts is to use our gifts, to love our neighbor, to serve with our energy and our strength and our mind and our time, because that's what we're called to do. And that's how we experience his blessing. Third, in the Proverbs, there is a much discussed dynamic that I'm going to call the character consequence dynamic. The Proverbs say over and over again in different ways that the character of the wise, the righteous, receives blessing and abundance, and that often comes in the form of wealth, and the character of the fool and the wicked and the greedy leads to ruin and poverty. We see that over and over. We see that in a description of wisdom in chapter 3 where it says, in the left hand of wisdom is wealth and long life. This idea that as we live wisely, as we honor the Lord, as we serve him, he will be abundant to us. And conversely, if we're foolish, and it describes the foolish person as greedy, impulsive, they don't know how to spend their money, it leads to their ruin. And generally speaking, that's true. But if you're like me and you read some of these Proverbs, you wince a little bit because you're like, wait one second. Are you meaning to tell me, Proverbs, that if you have a lot of money, that means you're wise? Because I know a lot of foolish people who have a lot of money, and I bet you do too. And alternatively, I know a lot of poor people who are very godly. And of course, there are exceptions to the rule. And the Proverbs, as I said in the very first sermon, they are general teachings on the way that we live leading to a certain result. And there are lots of exceptions. But the Proverbs do say that the character of the wise, the character of the righteous, the person who fears God and works under his good rule, will experience his abundance. And the fool, generally speaking, will experience pain and ruin and poverty. Now let me nuance those statements before you get offended by this pastor. There are three really significant nuances that I want to work through with you that the Proverbs themselves know. The Proverbs know that our world is struck by sin. It knows that not everything is fair. And one of the quick nuances it makes in Proverbs 13:25 is that we know poverty is not just from foolishness. And it says in Proverbs 13:23, a person's farm may produce much food, but injustice sweeps it away. Not laziness, not greed, but injustice. It doesn't say what it is. I'm guessing perhaps it's the landlord who charges exorbitant rent for the field. Or it's the farmer's market who favors certain farmers over others for no reason that can be discerned. But in either case, the farmer who does good work, who toils under God's good rule, who does his work faithfully, experiences nothing because of injustice. And when that's the case, we'll come back to this in a minute, the wise and the righteous stand in against the oppression and live generously on behalf of those who are poor. But I'll come back to that. Secondly, we see that in Proverbs 3, that there is a limit to wealth. In fact, this is all over the Proverbs. That wealth can only do so much for us. It's a tool. It can't save you. It can't give you meaning. It can't give you value. It can't impart any of that on you. It's a tool. Listen to these two Proverbs from 11, both from Proverbs 11. Those who trust in riches will fall, but righteous, they will live like a green leaf. Proverbs 11, verse 4, riches won't help on the day of judgment, but right living can save you from death. Do you know that Proverbs or that money can't give you significance? Do you really believe that? It can't give you substance and meaning, and the deepest cravings that you and I all have cannot be satisfied by money. They can't. And I think for most of us who say, I believe that, but I don't believe that, right? I was looking at a number of statements this week on Google. And by the way, there are a lot of statements in the West, a lot of proverbs in the West about money. Interesting, don't you think? And there's a lot of statements that start with the phrase, we know money can't buy happiness, but. There are three in particular I'll recite for you. We know money can't buy happiness, but I'd rather cry in a Mercedes than on a bus. That's one of them. Or, we know money can't buy happiness, but give me $100 and watch me smile. We know money can't buy happiness, but it's a great down payment. And all those statements, they say the same thing. We know money can't buy happiness, but it kind of can. Watch me buy happiness. Watch me live the good life. Watch me find significance and meaning and fun with my money. That's the cultural perspective. And to read for a second something from Jim Carrey, who I would describe as very wealthy. He writes, "I hope everybody could get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so they would know that money is not the answer." If there's ever an illustration on the limited value of wealth, it's Ben Jacobs in room 116. He didn't even know what to do with all his money. And there he sat, waiting to die, longing for more. If there's one thing Ben Jacobs could teach us is money can't save you. It's just a tool. Then thirdly, the final nuance that we see in Proverbs on the topic of money is that those who have received abundance, the wealthy, which is almost all of us, by the way, in the West, are called to be generous. Proverbs 29:14 says, "Whoever gives to the poor will lack nothing, but curses will come on those who close their eye to poverty." And the assumption, of course, is as you've been receiving from God's generosity, you now get to extend and reflect his character by being generous to those around you, open-handed with your resources, generous with everything you've been given, not just your money, but your time, your resources, all that you have, open-handedly ready to share and give and be and reflect the character of God. You know, Gordon Fee, in his massive commentary on Proverbs, he has an extended discussion on what it means to be the wise, what it means to be the righteous. And he has this great little description. He says, "The wise in Proverbs are those who intentionally disadvantage themselves for the sake of their community. The fool, by contrast, is someone who takes advantage of the community for the sake of themselves." And I love that description. The wise are those who have received abundance and they intentionally disadvantage themselves to care for those around them. They intentionally give away their money to care for those who need it way more than they do, and they delight in doing so. One of the things that strikes me about people in my life who are wealthy and generous, it's not a begrudging generosity. It's a loving generosity, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a recognition that God has been good to me, and I want that goodness to pass to you because I care about you. And you matter, and you are created in his image, and this is my responsibility, reflecting the image of God in your life, generosity. When Brittany and I were about to get married, we did premarriage counseling with our pastor at the time, and I will admit that there's one significant difference between the two of us. There's many differences, but one significant one that came up, and that is our different approach to money. I, as a good Dutch boy, was a saver. And Brittany, as a non-Dutch girl, was a giver, a non-saver. And it was quite obvious that we need to sort that out. And just to put some edge on that, I was told right away that the main reason for divorce is money. So I realized that over the years, Brittany and I have sharpened each other with money. She's taught me how to give, and I've taught her how to save a little bit. And I didn't tell her I was sharing this illustration. But I realized I have so much to learn from Brittany in terms of generosity, because whenever a tax return comes in the mail, maybe you're like me, all of a sudden you're like, oh, we could put that away for this, or we could save up for that, or we could stockpile this. And Brittany's like, oh, we could give to this. I'm like, oh, yes, we could give to that, and we will give to that. And I've realized that this practice of generosity is a practice. And it takes generous people in our lives to teach us that practice. And it also takes, I would say, the small step of tithing for many of us like me to learn how to be generous. But that is the command. And what's interesting, it has a sharp edge to it. Curses come on those who close their eye to the poor. And if you bristle at the sharpness of Proverbs, you should hear Jesus, who in Matthew 25 describes the sheep and the goats being separated by those who cared for the poor, who went to the prison, gave a cup of water to those who needed water, and those who didn't. "Away from me, I never knew you," says Jesus himself, to those who close their eyes to the poor. So let's reflect together. That's Proverbs in a nutshell on money. You and I live in a consumer world. I was told, actually I just read recently, that Canada has one of the worst debts ever in the world right now. The debt ratio in Canadian society is very serious. And it's obvious that we live in a world where we want as much as we can, and we want to make as much money as we can so we can get as much as we can. And then how do you and I, as disciples of Jesus, live in that culture? A culture that will encourage you from the moment you're born to make money and spend money, to be defined by your income, to choose the job that you hate, even if you know you never want to do it, but you'll do it because it makes money. How do you and I live in that culture? And my sense is that we regularly need to check in and ask ourselves the question, how do we relate to our money? What's our relationship with the stuff that comes in and through our bank? Does it define you? Or I'll ask the question that Tim Keller often asks, have you ever given a large chunk of money away? Have you ever given sacrificially? Have you ever been able to part with a large sum of money without begrudging or hating it or living in fearful anxiety that it will not be taken care of now that it's out of your account? These are the questions we have to ask in our society. Are you anxious about your future with finances? Do you believe that God's been generous in your life? Is it a tool or is it your identity? And one of the reasons I bring up all these questions is because I think we name a lot of sins in the church, but one of the acceptable sins is greed. Wouldn't you agree? We have a way of speaking about sexual sins. We have a way of speaking about verbal sins. But this money thing, he's got money. That's great. Sure, he's a workaholic, but he's got lots of money now. And we speak a little bit of money like this acceptable vice in the church. And we want to have a hard conversation. And I will say, even in my own life, we often deny the powerful lure of money in our lives. Wouldn't you agree? I read on this week on the internet a quote whose name escapes me from whom. He writes, how much is enough money? And his answer, just a little more. That's the Western perspective we live in and that we have to speak and live against as the disciples of Jesus in the West. There's one recorded prayer, only one recorded prayer in the entire book of Proverbs. I want to read it for you. This comes from a mysterious man named Agur, and I find it very profound. He writes, or speaks, in verse 7 of chapter 30, two things I ask of you, Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. You see the insight there? Asking for enough. Because too much will lead to arrogance and pride, self-sufficiency. And too little might lead to making decisions that are unjust and unfair and stealing. Could you pray that prayer in earnestness? Could you pray the prayer, give me just enough, my daily bread. Otherwise I might say, who is the Lord? Or become poor and steal and dishonor the name of God. At my former church, I led serve trips to Honduras every year. I've mentioned that before. And when we went to a particular community named El Coyolar in Honduras, a community where people made roughly on average $1 a day American, I would ask the students going on the trip from our church, I would say, you're all in charge of leading a devotion. You pick the passage, you reflect why you picked it, and you lead us in prayer. And they always did. And almost every year, we went for 7 years in a row, this passage was picked by at least one student. I want to read it for you. This comes from 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they will take hold of life that is truly life. That passage describes chokhmah, skillful living with the way we spend our money. And the only person who can heal us of our greed is Jesus. The only person who can open up our tight-fistedness is Jesus. The only person who can help us see and then begin to live generously is Jesus. Jesus is the one who disadvantaged himself for the sake of his people and for the sake of his world. He's the one who gave up everything for us. And in his death and in his resurrection, he forgives us of our greed, of the way in which money becomes our idol, our identity. He frees us of its power, and then he sends us in his strength, by his Spirit, in the strength of his resurrection, to be that wise community that lives completely differently with our money, our resources, and our time. The only freedom we can find from that tempting power of money is Christ. And I want to read for you what Paul writes. This is from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich." And when Paul says rich, he's talking about being in Christ, receiving the benefits of Christ, his grace, his mercy, his peace, his love, completely undeserved, his presence with us, his strength within us by his Spirit, eternal life given by he who became poor so that we would become rich. And then Paul says, be those people who show the world what that riches look like. I want to return to Ben Jacobs in room 116. If you were speaking to him, what would you say? If you were the one who had to give pastoral guidance to the man on the door of death, who had piles of money and no sense of what his life was for, what would you say to him? I think I'd share with him the gospel. No, I know I would. Because what Ben knew more than anything is that his money could not go with him past the grave. And I would also say that there are millions of Ben Jacobs in our world. There are millions of people in our culture who are going to go to their senior's home in the same condition as Ben. And what they all need to hear is that Jesus Christ not only holds our hand in death, but through death. Amen? The one who went to the cross for us, who disadvantaged himself for us, is also the one who promises salvation and resurrection post-grave. He offers us the one thing that we all need at the very end of our lives, the one thing that nothing else can provide for us, and that is salvation. And every single one of us needs that hand at the end of our lives. Every single one of us needs Christ, the life and the resurrection, to guide us through death into his presence, to restore us to life on a renewed earth for eternity. That's who we need. And money will never do that. And that's why Paul says, you're rich because you have Christ. And now because you have Christ, you can be generous and reflect the generosity of God until he comes again. Let's pray.